Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, daily, Monday through Friday. And we welcome you to call in anytime during that hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to put them on the table here, we can discuss them. I don't claim that I know all the answers, but someone listening might know the answer if I don't. And that means that we've got an open forum here, which provides a pretty good opportunity to get, I hope, intelligent discussion about the things that you're wondering about right here on the table. And the number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, be glad to hear from you anytime in the coming hour. If you're listening in Southern California, I know you'll have to be listening by way of the internet if you are at this hour. Just want you to know I'll be speaking in Irvine and in Lake Forest this Saturday, in Irvine in the morning and Lake Forest in the afternoon and evening. And you can get information about those meetings at the website. Since you're listening online, it's the only way you could be hearing the program right now. I know that you've been to the website. So just click on the announcements link and you will find all that information, all the information you need to come out and join us on Saturday. Be glad to meet more of our listeners there. Always enjoy that. Our lines are now full, so I'm going to take some of these calls, but you can take down this number for later in the program. We will be opening up these lines as we talk to these callers. The number is 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is going to be Gilbert from Corvallis, Oregon. Hello, Gil.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. I haven't heard from you for years, it seems like.
No, I called a few months ago, though.
A few months ago? Well, it seems like a long time.
All right. Thank you. It's a beautiful day here in Corvallis.
It's a beautiful day where I am, too.
Good. Steve, I wanted to follow up, as time permits, on Romans 7.
Oh, you and I have disagreed about that for years.
I don't know if we still do.
Oh, maybe you've changed your mind, or maybe I have.
Well, I heard a little softening in your position yesterday, I think.
Oh, well, I haven't really changed it, but go ahead.
Okay. My view on that is that Paul is referring to his pre-Christian experience.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But for our listeners' sake, we're talking about the passage where Paul says, I do the things I hate, and the things I want to do, I do not do. And he talks about that frustration. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And so, just, Gil, to bring people up to speed, I actually have taken the position that Paul is describing his experience even after conversion, but in a sense that underscores the need to walk in the Spirit, because when you're not walking in the Spirit, you cannot do what you want to do. And as you said, Gil, your position is that he's talking about his pre-conversion. Go ahead.
Right. Picking up on a few things from yesterday, it was before his Christian view was held until Augustine.
Yes.
And then from Augustine on until about the time of the Reformers, it was gradually moved over to the view that he's talking about himself. I think that's just a matter of history.
Mm-hmm.
When I began to study this, what I did is I took a list of all the verses of how he described himself in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, and compared them to how he describes himself in other passages.
Okay.
Romans 5, we were in the flesh. Romans 7, 14, I am in the flesh, and so forth.
Well, actually, he doesn't say I'm in the flesh. He says I am carnal.
Carnal. Is it not the same word?
Well, carnal means fleshly, and we are all, in that sense, fleshly. We're not carnally minded, because he makes a distinction in chapter 8. He says that to be carnally minded is death. But he doesn't say I'm carnally minded. He says my mind approves of the law of God, but I'm fleshly. I have in my members another law. But go ahead.
If you can be fleshly without being in the flesh, we're certainly in the body. But he says in Romans 7:5, we were in the flesh. In Romans 8:9, we are not in the flesh.
Right. No question about that. Paul uses the term in the flesh to mean unregenerated.
So I gather two lists of verses, one on each side, and he describes himself so differently that it would be hard to reconcile those two if you say it's the same person at the time he wrote this.
Well, I understand the position, and you've told me, I think long time ago we had a discussion about this. Actually, you and I debated it in Corvallis, didn't we?
That's correct.
And you mentioned that the position I hold puts me in the company of all kinds of people whose theology I abhor.
No, I won't do that. I won't give you guilt by association.
Yeah. I mean, I agree with you. It's true. It is the view I hold is the same as that of the Reformed or the Calvinist view, and started with Augustine, which is one of those things I think, well, how come it took people so long to see what Paul said here? I mean, what in Galatians 5, 17, you know, where Paul says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you will or you do not. It seems to me like that's kind of a short version of these verses in Romans 7, don't you think?
Well, only if you assume you cannot do the good you want to do, but if you assume, as I believe, what Paul was saying in Galatians 5, you can't do the evil things you want to do. They're in competition with each other, true, but you can't do the fleshly things that you're tempted to do.
I see, yeah.
Okay.
So the Holy Spirit is at variance with our flesh, and you're seeing our flesh's desires as the desires that we're not able to do.
Yes.
Okay.
But back to Romans 7.
Okay.
You will notice an abrupt change in Romans 7:14, where he's been continuing on a path down through Romans, and in Romans 14 he changed to the present tense.
Yes, he did.
And that's, I think, caused a lot of confusion on this subject.
Yes.
There is, as I'm sure you know, what's called a historical presence.
Yes, of course. And even a future presence. I mean,
yes.
There's a sense in which prophets sometimes looked at future things and described them in the present tense. Yeah.
And we do this in English also.
Yeah.
If we're telling a story and we want to make it more dramatic, we describe it as if we were there at this current time when we're not.
Yeah, I that's one thing that annoys me about young people, the way they talk. They say, like, and so I say, and then I'm like, and this, and I do this, and they're really talking about something that happened in the past.
We won't pursue that one further.
Okay.
All right.
Same phenomenon.
There are obviously some things Paul talks about. He asks a question, who shall deliver me? As if he doesn't know. But it's obvious at the time he writes this, he knew the answer to that question. See?
Yeah.
And I think he's describing what it was like before Christ. My third point is that he's actually answering a couple important questions.
Okay.
At least in his discussion. And you know what those are. In Romans 7:7, he asked the questions, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And then he follows up down further.
Does that which is that which is good, has it become death to me, or something like that, right?
And then down in Romans 7:13, he asks again the question, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me?
Right.
And I believe he's saying, what follows is he's saying, historically, when I was in this state, you know, I wanted to do the good, because the law was taught to me and I loved it. You can love the law without knowing how to do it, see? And if Romans 7:14 and following is talking about his current state, it says not only that he's convicted the law is good and that he can want to do it, but he cannot. It's impossible. I can't do that which I want to.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not something, I mean, I think we'll all acknowledge that this is the most common verse given by people to say, words to the effect, hey, look, I'm not any better than Paul was. He was a great apostle. And see how poorly he lived.
Hmm.
Which all the rest
he didn't live poorly, though.
That's my point.
Yeah. Well, my position, Gil, is different from yours. And it's, but it is... Here's what I see him saying, because twice in the passage he says, you know, therefore it is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. And when he says it is no longer, and both times in there he says it is no longer I, as if there was a time when it was him. There was a time that when I sinned, it was really me. It was really reflective of what I wanted. It was really something that reflects my goals. It was who I am, a sinner. But it's no longer that way now. I no longer have those goals. I now love the law of God. I now agree with the law of God, and I want to live a holy life, but I still succumb to another law in my members. And when I do, I have to realize that it's no longer me. It's residual. It's a residual battle with sin in my members. Now, I know you don't agree with that, but what I believe he's going to is in chapter 8, right after that, he talks about we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, which is what he said he couldn't do in chapter 7.
Yeah.
He says we do that when we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I think that walking in the Spirit is not automatic, because in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, therefore, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's like a command. Christians are told to walk in the Spirit so that they won't fulfill the lust of the flesh.
And therein we agree.
Yeah.
And we also agree that at the time Paul was writing Romans 7, 14 and following, he was not expressing his current experience, which is found in Romans 8.
Well, see, the way I would put it is this, a little different. I would say that Paul, as a Christian, knew that any time that he's not walking in the Spirit, then Romans 7 is a description of his frustration. But whenever he is walking in the Spirit, which I think he did most of the time, he did overcome that. See, he says in verse 2 of Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And I take that to mean, and no doubt you've heard this illustration before, Gail, but some listeners may not have. It's like we could say that the laws of aerodynamics when I get into an airplane make me free from the law of gravity, because I'm able to get above the clouds. I seem to defy gravity, but only because there's other laws that are superior to the law of gravity that seem to be able to counteract it, like the laws of aerodynamics. But as soon as I step out of the airplane, I'm no longer able to exploit the laws of aerodynamics, and the law of gravity pulls me right down again. So I have to be continually exploiting those laws of aerodynamics, or else gravity takes over. And when Paul says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death, I think it's the same way, that as long as I'm walking in the Spirit, I am, in fact, able to overcome the lust of the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians 5:16. But when I don't, then I'm still the same guy I was before.
I would go so far as to say, or agree, that the professing Christian who's trying to live the Christian life in his own strength, without walking in the Spirit, will experience the sentiment that Paul expresses here.
Right.
But I don't think Paul is describing himself as a Christian or the nominal Christian point. And for the what I've been doing, I do not understand from, it's not me doing it. That would also apply to one who says, and he did, I am a slave to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Slaves can be made to do what they don't want to do.
Well, Gail, let me ask you a question, because I'm trying to remember your theological position. Are you do you follow the Wesleyan idea of the total eradication of the sin nature and of entire sanctification?
No, I don't, because I think it's based on a wrong premise.
Okay.
And as you were saying, and I totally agree with
because
you.
Because the Wesleyans do argue as you are to make that point. They say
I do not.
Yeah. Okay.
As you said, when you have a term that is not a biblical term.
Yeah.
That's a sinful nature. You're on shaking ground to start with.
Yeah.
Now, yesterday, we went to Hebrews 2:17 that said Jesus had to be made like his brethren, touching all things, in order to be a faithful high priest for us. Now, yesterday you went to, does that mean that Jesus had a sinful nature? Well, of course he did not. But the other side of the question is, does that mean we don't have a sinful nature?
And that's right, your position... your position is more like that of Pelagius, that men are not born with a sinful nature, but that they are born like Adam, with uncoerced free choice.
Yeah, and Adam, in terms of, if he didn't have a sinful nature, how could he have sinned? Well, he managed quite well.
Yeah.
Without a sinful, unless you assume, as I do not, that God created him with a sinful nature.
Right.
And again, you can gather all the scripture on this. I know you took us, we went to Romans 5:12 yesterday.
Uh-huh.
But often the last part of that verse is left off.
Yes, because all have sinned.
Because of all have sinned.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, death spread to all men because all sinned, right. That's right. And the Calvinist says that all sinned in Adam.
Yes, but there again you go adding additional words to that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Sam, I don't want to take any more of your time.
Well, Gil, I would let you, but I've got my lines full. And this is a deep theological subject. I'm glad you got a chance to share your thoughts.
It's always a pleasure to talk with you, Steve.
Good talking to you, Gil.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller today is Jose from North Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I got a couple of questions today. It's about the wives of Esau.
Yeah, the wives of Esau. Yeah, there's several different wives named.
Yeah, because on chapter 26, I got Judy and Basma, the Canaanites, right?
Yeah.
And then on chapter 36, I got Ada and Aholibama.
Yeah.
And then I got Basma as the daughter of Ishmael. And on chapter 28, I got Mahala or Mahala as the daughter of Ishmael. And it seems to me like it doesn't match.
Yeah, there is some confusion about the four names that are given to Esau's daughters. I mean, Esau's wives.
Uh-huh.
And also Ishmael had a wife with a similar name. I'm not really sure how that is resolved, though I don't see it as a problem. As far as I'm concerned, Esau may have had four wives, and we have all their names given, or it's possible that he had two wives, and they had more than one name by which they were known, as was the case with some people in the scriptures. There are solutions to that which I have read, and I have to say I don't remember what other scholars have said about that. That's the kind of problem that when I run into it, it's not that big a problem to me, so I don't mess with it too much. But it is one of those issues that people bring up, that you've got different names for Esau's wives. I wish I could be more helpful to you about that. I have read what other commentators have said about that years ago. I remember it being an issue. But in my own studies, I really just haven't seen it as something that I have... you know, worked on too hard or made any big effort about. So I'm afraid I'm kind of ignorant.
Okay. Well,
what about Jacob? Who was Jacob given tithes to? Because he said that if you would bring me safe, if you would give me clothing, if you would give me food and everything, then you would be my God, and I will pay you tithes.
A tenth of everything.
After he came back from Padam Aram,
yeah.
Who was he given tithes to?
You know, something really funny, Jose, is that I think in 13 years of being on this radio program, I've only been asked that question twice, and the other time was yesterday.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, someone else asked that question. Isn't that interesting? Well, my answer is I think, since the Bible doesn't say specifically, I think that you'll find that when Jacob came back from Paddan Aram, back into the Promised Land. At a certain point, God said to him, "Go up to Bethel," and he told his servants and all his household to get rid of any idols or whatever they had, and to cleanse themselves because they were going to go up to Bethel to worship God. Now, Bethel, of course, is where Jacob actually made that promise to give a tenth to everything to God, and since his prosperity was in the form of livestock, I believe that that's the form of the tithe he gave. I believe he gave one-tenth of all his animals to God. And I don't know that he gave it to somebody. You know, Abraham gave a tithe of his spoils of war to Melchizedek. But I don't think that Jacob necessarily gave it to somebody. I think he probably sacrificed them to God. I think he probably set up a big altar there and sacrificed 10% of his livestock to God. That'd be my guess.
Oh, okay. Well, after so many years of being told that he was the chosen one, And it's really interesting to me that he had to tell his people to get rid of his idols.
I know, but I think he probably accumulated a lot of servants along the way. Some of them were pagans because he was in a pagan land.
So okay.
I think they probably had some, you know, the pagan, they had little trinkets and little what they called teraphim, which were small statuettes and stuff that they were kind of superstitious about. And it's possible that some of his servants had some of these kinds of things. And he had never searched their tents to find out what they had and didn't have. So I think he probably was just taking a precaution. You know, if you guys have any of this kind of stuff, get rid of it.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Jose. Good talking to you.
Uh-huh. Good talking
God bless
to you.
Bye-bye. Bye now. Our next caller is going to be Daryl calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. And by the way, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or disagreements with the host. Feel free to give me a call right now. The number 1-800-438-5090. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
All right. First, I guess I'm a new listener. I've been listening probably the last month and a half, and I really appreciate your ministry. It's really helped me out. I mean, I've been a Christian probably for 17 years, but I'm new to listen to your program. But long story short, my question today is, I was just talking with a friend on my way to work, and he was talking about what does it take to be saved. And so my question to you would be, do you need the Holy Ghost to be saved? And if you could expound on some, a lot of people take the position of Romans chapter 10 and use that as the only method of being saved.
And you mean Romans 10:9? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Uh-huh.
And then, of course, because of my background, I come from a Pentecostal background.
United Pentecostal?
No, PAW.
Oh.
PAW.
But not, is it Oneness? Is it Oneness Pentecostal?
Yes, sir. It's Oneness.
Okay.
Oneness.
Okay.
And of course, our core scripture we use is Acts 2:38. You know, when Peter told him to repent, be baptized
right.
in the name of Jesus. And also also in Acts when it talks about whereby there's no other name but Jesus, you know, whereby man must be saved.
Yeah.
So in short, my question is, do you need the Holy Ghost to be saved? And that's pretty much it right there.
Okay,
and I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Daryl. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. I'll talk to you later. Bye-bye.
Sure. Bye now. Well, the reason I asked if you're Oneness Pentecostal is because I know that the Oneness Pentecostals believe that part of salvation is to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And not all Pentecostals take that view. For example, the Assemblies of God and the Foursquare, they do believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they do believe in the evidence of speaking in tongues, but they don't believe that that's necessary for salvation. But Oneness Pentecostals usually do believe that, and so that's where I thought you might be coming from in your background. My position would be, first of all, that salvation doesn't come about from jumping through any particular hoops. Salvation comes about by linking to God through Jesus Christ. That link is through faith, but that doesn't mean you don't do anything else. But it's when you put your trust in Jesus, when you believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord and the Christ and the Son of God, and you surrender your life to Him. That's what trusting in Him is. That's what faith is, when you make that surrender. That requires repentance. And that's the simple reason is that the word repent means to change your mind. And before you're a Christian, you're not submitted to Jesus Christ. You don't have trust in Him. So you've got to change your mind. In order to be in a different state of mind, you have to change. And that is repentance. You repent from your unbelief, and you repent into a state of believing and trusting in Him. Now, when that happens, I personally believe, according to Jesus' own words, that you are born again of the Spirit of God. And I believe also you receive the Spirit of God. So I would, my answer, short answer is no, I don't think you can be saved without the Holy Spirit. But I wanted to say this because you and I might have a different background of what it means to have the Holy Spirit. You may feel that a person, in addition to repenting and being baptized, must have the Holy Spirit in the sense that they speak with tongues. And I don't believe that the Bible supports that idea. Salvation isn't, what should I say? Salvation is simply being in Christ, being a follower of His, being devoted to Him, having the Holy Spirit place you into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is in you. Now, I do believe that not all Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe that, you know, when Paul said to the Ephesians that they had been sealed at the time they believed, they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, in the same epistle he later said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he didn't assume that all Christians are filled with the Spirit, but he did assume that they all have the Holy Spirit. And I think that being filled with the Spirit is an imperative, but being filled with the Spirit is sort of like, you know, it's one of the duties of being a Christian, sort of like living a holy life is. I believe that people are saved the moment they put their trust savingly in Christ. But once they are saved and they have received then the Holy Spirit in them, they are commanded to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be obedient to God, to live holy lives and so forth. These are things that you don't get saved by doing those things. Those simply describe the responsibility that comes with being saved. Once you are saved, you are saved for something. You're not just saved from something. When people think about being saved, they sometimes just think of getting a ticket out of hell. So that, you know, being saved to them means being saved from something. And it is. You are saved from wrath. But God saves you for something, too. And what He saves you for is to be a person who's zealous for good works, a person who lives for the glory of God. And this requires that we walk in the Spirit. It requires that we're filled with the Spirit. These are the things that are, like I say, responsibilities of a saved person. But what gets a person saved, if that's what you're wondering, is when a person finally breaks down and submits to Jesus Christ, recognizes He's the Lord, that they have been in rebellion against Him, and they change their attitude, which is what repentance means. They turn around from being rebels against Christ to being His people, His servants, the ones who trust Him and follow Him, His disciples. So that's what I understand about salvation. Now, a lot of people want to, you know, put, you know, a three-step plan or something to get saved. And to do that is difficult because there's so many different verses that you could get such a plan from, and they don't all have the same steps. You mentioned that your denomination uses Acts 2:38, where Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you've got repentance, you've got baptism in water, and you've got receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a good list. But then you mentioned also Romans 10:9, Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. So that's a shorter list. It's not even identical because neither confession nor belief are mentioned in Peter's list. Peter says, repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention believing. He doesn't mention confessing. So it's almost like you say, well, did Peter and Paul have different ways of salvation? No, neither of them are trying to give you a, you know, three-step or two-step plan to getting saved. The point is you get saved when you turn your life around and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. That involves all of those things and more. And so you're not going to find one verse, I think, that has a list of everything that is involved in being a follower of Christ. That's what the whole New Testament is for. But I think a person can know they're saved whether they speak in tongues or not. They can know they're saved if they can look at their life and say, who's my Lord? Who am I following? Who am I going to obey? If the answer is Jesus, then you're one of His disciples, just like the ones who left their nets in Galilee to follow Him. That was their decision to follow Him instead of their own agendas. And that's how a person knows they're saved. They've made that choice. At least, Daryl, that's my understanding of it. Let's talk to John from Renton, Washington next. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey. Wanted to add to the your friend that talked just a call ago about Romans 7 and 8.
Yeah.
So that's a very interesting and very helpful to me, so that's why. But I really didn't, I think you believe that Romans 8, or I see, is that it's the solution to the problem in Romans 7.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, the verse that really does is Romans, it's 5:8-5, where he says that, you know, what you set your mind on, and on the flesh or on the spirit. And then in, I think it says, was it 12 or 14, where he says that the Spirit of God lives in you, he'll make your bodies to come alive.
Okay.
And so we'd rather die than to sin, where in Romans 7, he didn't know that. He was afraid to die, yet he could tell that what he's doing is bad, and he's going to be lost because we're judged by our works. And now he discovered that, if I die, God will give me life, and so he'd rather die than to sin. And that's where it ties in with Hebrews 2, I believe, that you're held in bondage because of fear of death. And so I think Romans 8 definitely is that we have a sinful nature in the sense that the flesh is ruling, and until we choose another ruler, it's a choice always. You always have a choice, but until we choose another ruler, we're going to be lost.
All right. So you said a lot of things I agree with. Bottom line is, what is your position then about Romans 7?
Well, the Romans 7 is either, I don't know if we can come to the conclusion whether he's converted or not, but it seemed like he's under conviction. His eyes open up. He thought, I believe he's talking about himself before conversion to Christ, because he says that when the law was presented to me, then I realized he was pretty good. But then the law said, don't cover. In other words, if the law is also touching the motives of the heart, then I died. And so then he realized that it's actually the sin is in him. It's not just something that's coming from the outside. It's coming from within. And that's what he didn't deal with before. I believe that's when Jesus was teaching about adultery and murder and all, to show that it's in the heart. And he admitted that, realized, and he says, and so he tried to do right, but the flesh, the carnal, he didn't use the carnal in that chapter, I don't believe, but he uses the flesh, was he couldn't overcome it because it was a law. But then when he realized, okay, I'm in the mind, I can trust, and with the flesh I serve, he accepted that fact, then he could go to Christ, and he says that Jesus came to condemn in Romans 8:4 or 3, he condemns him.
Okay.
So,
okay, well,
the mind would be fulfilled.
Okay, great. That's a rather in-depth Bible study. I appreciate that.
Okay, I just wanted to share that because I really enjoy that, and I thought that I know a lot of Christians. In fact, I think this is a real need in the Christian world today, that people use it, as probably you know, the 7, that, well, you know, you do right, you do wrong. But in 8, he gives a solution, living without sin, like John in 1 John. It's possible if you, again, make the choice every day for the Spirit. Now, if you slip, that's one. But I'm just saying that it's possible to overcome the sinful nature.
I would say making that choice not just every day, but every moment, you know.
Yeah,
I mean, if you walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But every time there's a decision to be made, every time you confront a challenge or a temptation,
that's a new
opportunity to walk in the Spirit or not.
Amen. I see Romans, the first 8 chapter of Romans, to me is God's psychological assessment of human nature.
All right. Okay. Well, thank you, John.
Okay, Steve. You're welcome.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. You too.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Eric from Monterey, California. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. A little while ago, you said to a caller who asked about the 7 deadly sins that there were none, and maybe they aren't the deadly sins, but I wanted to point out that Proverbs 6:16 does talk about 7 things the Lord hates.
Right, but they're not the same things as the so-called 7 deadly sins that the
You're
Roman
right.
Catholic Church names. Yeah.
You're right.
Yeah, I mean, there definitely are deadly sins, frankly. In fact, I think all sin is deadly. But, when someone asks about the 7 deadly sins and where did that list come from, I honestly don't know where the list comes from. It goes way back, but it's not a list that the Bible gives. But you're right. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it says these 6 things the Lord hates, yea, 7 are an abomination to him. It gives this list of a proud look and a, you know, feet that run to shed innocent blood, and those who, you know, sow discord among brethren and stuff. And it does mention 7 really bad things that God hates, but it's not the same things as usually referred to as the 7 deadly sins.
Fair enough. Can I ask another quick question?
Of course.
Okay. I've heard you talk about marriage, and I like your ideas on it. But I was curious, what if a couple makes or gets married and they don't make any vow to be faithful to each other?
Then they didn't get married.
Then they didn't get married.
Yeah. I mean, marriage itself is a vow, even if you don't say it in so many words. You know, back in the Babylonian times when Abraham lived, I think the most ancient wedding ceremonies that have been discovered have been those of the ancient Mesopotamians, and probably reflect the culture that Abraham not only lived under, but probably practiced through his life, so that even when Isaac got married and so forth, it was probably the same. But in ancient Mesopotamia, the way people got married is a man would say to a woman, of course, they would have had an agreement about this prior, usually with the families, but the man would say, "You're my wife." And she'd say, "You're my husband." And that was it. They were. But see, that those statements were pregnant with lots of meaning. See, today the average American doesn't even know what wife and husband is. They think it's somebody that you get to sleep with until you're tired of them, then you can find someone else to go sleep with, you know. Husband meant a lifelong partner, and there was an implicit vow of lifelong fidelity in it.
Yeah, they think it's something you do at City Hall, like you got a ticket from a policeman and now you're married.
Right, you get a license from City Hall, and then when you don't like it, you get a divorce from the City Hall. So City Hall somehow has some kind of authority in the matter. They don't. In the Bible, there's no suggestion that City Hall has any authority in marriage at all.
I guess I could have figured you would just say it wasn't a marriage at all. So the vow to be faithful is an inherent part of the marriage. Okay, so
that or else you can't call it marriage. Yeah, you can call it shacking up, but you can't call it marriage.
If you'll still allow me the time, that brings me to kind of a third point of the same thing. So the marriage supper of the Lamb, when does that happen? Is our relationship with Christ more like an engagement or like a marriage? Because I heard somebody somewhere saying it was like an engagement because it's in the future.
Well, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb is only mentioned one place, and that's in Revelation 19. I think it's around verse 11, if I'm not mistaken. And most people apply that to the time of the end of the world when Jesus comes back. There are some of a preterist sort who think it applies to the time when Jerusalem was destroyed and the church entered into, you know, the unique relationship as God's people without Israel and so forth there. I'm inclined to think that the actual wedding is not until Jesus returns. And the reason I say that is because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, I think it's around verse 4, he talks about how he has betrothed the church as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that would mean that Paul saw the church currently as in a betrothal period to Christ, which would be meaning like engagement. You know, there's been a promise made. It's a promise that can't really be legitimately broken. Betrothal in biblical times was like a marriage vow. It's just that you didn't move in yet. Preparations were being made for marriage, but there had already been a commitment made. So I think in Paul's mind, judging from what he said there in 2 Corinthians 11, we are currently, we could say we're betrothed to Christ, which does include, you know, a promise of marriage. But the consummation is still future.
And exclusivity, of course.
Yeah. Yes, yeah, exactly.
Okay, well, those are all my questions for today. Thank you.
Okay, Eric, good to talk to you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Robert calling from Castroville, California. Not too far from where I live. Hi, Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. This is our Messianic Jewish brother.
That's right. Hey, I have I need interpretation or question. I know that there is what's a so-called sinner's prayer when you lead someone to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, but it's nothing said in the Bible. How would you lead a person in that prayer to accept Jesus as their Savior? I'm very curious because, you know, I've been saved 23 years, and I've tried, you know, whenever I talk to someone about Jesus and we end up saying the prayer, it varies. But is there some elements that they need to understand within this prayer in order to be complete and saved in Jesus? That's what I have to ask.
Okay. Well, let me just say that the idea of leading a person in a sinner's prayer as an act of bringing them to conversion is it's an evangelical, fairly modern way of doing things. And okay. I think it can be effective. I think that leading someone to a sinner's prayer can be the point of their actual salvation. But just so that the facts are known, there's no place in the Bible where a person was converted through saying a prayer. The disciples simply, they just left what they were doing and became followers of Jesus. They didn't say a prayer about it. It was a reality. Of course, they talked to Jesus a lot after that,
right?
Which we could liken to prayer, but it's not like they became Christians by saying a prayer. They became Christians by changing the direction of their lives and making him the Lord of their lives. And when the Bible talks about getting saved, it never actually says, say this prayer.
Right.
It says, confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, repent, be
right.
baptized.
I mean, that.
Yeah, so, I mean, you really don't have conversion through prayer as a something modeled in Scripture. But at the same time, I think it's fair enough to say that some people, the transition they make from being followers of their own way to being followers of Christ is done at a point where they,
right.
they actually say a prayer. I don't count on a sinner's prayer as a means of getting someone saved for a number of reasons. One, as I say, because we don't have the model of that in Scripture, but also because some people are looking for something like that to hang their hopes on, as that they're saved. I'm sure I'm saved because I said this prayer, or because I got baptized, or because I jumped through this hoop or that hoop. And the sinner's prayer can easily be just a hoop to jump through. Now, there is such a thing as a genuine sinner's prayer. Remember, Jesus told the story about the publican and the Pharisee.
Yes,
and
I remember.
Yeah, the publican just beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went home justified.
So how would we, as say we're talking to a friend or something, and we're sharing Jesus with them, how would we respond when the friend says, I want Jesus? How would we do it? Or how would you do it? If say you're talking to someone that, and you're telling them, you're sharing them what Jesus has done for you and how you, we're new creatures in Christ and all those things that the Bible talks about. How would you do it if the person says, I want Jesus in my life? How would you do it?
All that time?
What's that?
I can hear you again, Robert. Could you hear me all that time that we're silent? I mean, I couldn't hear you.
I didn't hear you.
All right. I was cut off. I'm sorry. I was cut off. I think I picked up on that when your end went rather silent. Yeah, I think my internet connection went off for a moment.
Oh,
anyway,
okay.
I'm sorry. So I missed part of, we missed a few seconds there. I was just going to say that, under the old covenant, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. But believing, of course, was a certain species of believing. It meant
right.
that he was really committed to God,
mm-hmm.
not just, intellectually believed that there was a God.
I guess what you didn't hear me say is, how would you do it if you're talking with someone and sharing Jesus with them, what he's done?
Yeah.
And how would you, if your friend or your non-believing friend said, hey, look, I want Jesus too, how would you tell him how to get Jesus as his Savior?
Right. Like I said, I wouldn't depend.
We got cut off again.
Okay, now we're connected again. It looks like I'm in an area where the internet is very bad. It keeps cutting out. Robert, you still there? Okay, we lost Robert, it sounds like. Okay, well, let me just finish answering that if I can. Also, my screen froze. I probably a result of the internet freezing. So there we go. Thank you. Let me see. Is it froze now? No, it's working again now. Okay, we got some technical problems here today we don't usually have. Pardon us. Let me try to finish up, if I can, without another interruption, what I was saying to Robert, that there might be a time when talking to somebody about Christ, I actually feel that the Holy Spirit's leading me to lead them in a prayer, or probably not to lead them in a prayer, but to encourage them to pray. I think it's much more valuable if they pray in their own words. And if someone says, well, I don't know how to pray, well, if you don't know what it is you want to say to God, then you're probably not ready to become his follower. I mean, you need to know what it is you're doing, and you don't have to be eloquent about it. But I would say that I would tell a person, I wouldn't say pray this prayer. I would say you need to repent of your sins and begin to put your confidence in Jesus Christ and follow him. That's how people got saved in the Bible, and that's how I think people really get saved now. Sometimes they do it with a sinner's prayer, but they could certainly do it without it. Confessing your sins to God is a good idea. And so to say, you know, God be merciful to me, a sinner, like that publican did, has got a scriptural precedent. But it's not given as the universal way that people get saved. I think what we need is a transaction that's in the heart rather than that's just with the mouth. It's so easy to say religious words and not have any corresponding reality in the heart. But if the person is truly sincere, then their prayer would be, you know, heard and valued by God. If you ask what a prayer like that should contain in order for me to feel like it has genuinely worked its work, I would think a person should say something like, God, I realize I've been a rebel against you, and I am really not worthy to be called your son. I want to follow Jesus from this point out. I believe in him, and I want to turn from my life of sin. Those are the kinds of things, I think, that could be said in a sinner's prayer. But once again, with or without that prayer, a person could make that turning in their heart and in their life and become a Christian, I believe. Their life then would become characterized by prayer, and no doubt as they became convicted of specific sins, I think most Christians do confess them to God. When I become convicted of sin I've committed, I confess it to God. But I'm afraid that we become acquainted with an evangelical paradigm that's become part of our culture, our evangelical culture. And sometimes people really get saved through it. I'm not saying it doesn't work. I would assume that I got saved through that means, because I was raised in an evangelical culture too. But later on, as I said, the Bible, I realized that being saved wasn't saying that prayer. Being saved was changing. That's what converted means, changed. And you have to have a change of direction, a change of commitments. You have to be committed to Christ. That's what I would tell a person. I'm sorry we had those interruptions, Robert. That's too bad. I hope I managed to get an answer to your question that at least lets you know what I think about that. Let's talk to Gabriel from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Gabriel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, I wanted to ask you a question about Matthew chapter 13 about the sower.
Uh-huh.
In the Bible says that there was three places where the seed fell, and it was by the wayside, by stony places, and by the thorns.
And thorns, yeah.
And then Jesus describes what they were. And then in verse 23 it says, but he who receives seed on the good ground, he is he who hears a word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Okay, he talked about the bad ground, and he said what the results of that was. Now he's talking about the good ground, and he says what the results of that is. And he said 160,
30, 60, and 100, yeah.
Mm-hmm. 100, 60, and 34. Now, my question is, if it falls on good ground, and you just talked about the bad ground and what happens to the seed in the background, why isn't it all that falls on the good ground hundredfold? That's my question. I'll take it up here.
Okay. Thanks for calling.
You got it?
Yeah, got it.
Okay. All right.
Thank you. Yeah. Well, of course, in that parable, the different kind of ground represents conditions of people's hearts when they hear the word. Jesus said that the seed is the word. So, and he said, for example, that, the person who was the good soil, these are those who with a good and honest heart receive the word. So it's clear that it's the condition of the heart that is being described by these various kinds of ground. So the hard ground, where the seed never penetrates at all, that's like a hard heart. And it doesn't receive, it's not open to it, doesn't even give consideration to it. And he said the birds ate the seed off the top of the ground. He said that's like the devil coming to those who don't understand the word, don't give it any consideration, and the devil comes and just takes it away, and that's the end of it. and the seed on hard or stony ground, but there was shallow soil with rock underneath, the seed would penetrate and begin to grow, but the roots couldn't get past the rocks below, and therefore it had no access to moisture, and therefore when the sun came up, it says it withered the plants. Jesus said those are those who, when they hear the word of God, they receive it with joy, but they have no root in themselves. So when he says persecution and tribulation because of the word arise, they quickly fall away. And then the seed that fell among thorns gets choked out before it produces any mature fruit. And Jesus said that is those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches spring up and choke out the good seed. So you've got all kinds of bad things. Now, you asked, why is it that the good ground didn't all produce the same amount of yield? Jesus said the seed that falls on good ground produces some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, by the way, 30-fold is a good crop. 60 is twice as good, and 100 is exceptional. I mean, just phenomenal. And so all of this good ground is producing a good crop. There's none of it's producing a bad crop. It's just that some is far more exceptional than others. And I don't know exactly, in the case of actual seeds in ground, I don't know if it's that some ground, I imagine some ground just has more nutrients in it or something, so that the seeds are more likely to produce more. I don't know if it's in the seed or in the ground more. But in the heart, I assume that what Jesus is saying is that among those who receive the word in their heart, with a good and honest heart, even so, not everybody's heart is in exactly the same condition. There are some people, perhaps, who receive it with greater zeal or with greater depth, or who make a deeper, more radical commitment initially, and as a result, they produce more. It could be that the condition of the heart is what determines whether the fruit is 30, 60, or 100-fold. But it's also possible that it's just God. God is satisfied with 30-fold. But he chooses some people to bring forth a lot more fruit. People like, I think of Billy Graham, you know. Billy Graham's a wonderful, good, godly man. But there's probably other men somewhere that are as good and godly, but they're not producing as much. But that's just what God has given him to do. It's really God's... Jesus told that other parable about the master who gave his servant some... He gave one talent, and another he gave two talents, another gave five talents. And he told them to go out and trade with it, And of course, they didn't all produce the same amount, partly because they didn't all start out with the same amount. But it doesn't mean that he holds the guy who had only two talents as not a good Christian, and the guy who had five talents is. I think God just kind of distributes his gifts, distributes his favors and his assets as he wishes. And it's sometimes I don't know why. Why does God give someone more opportunity to know the word than someone else, and give them obviously the opportunity then to produce more fruit? That could be just God's doing. And it's possible that in Jesus' day, a farmer who saw that his crop produced 30 and the next guy's crop produced 60 over next door, they would just attribute it to God's doing. God blessed that guy more than the other. And God is certainly at liberty to bless people however he wishes. And I think that some Christians really receive more blessing than others, but they're held responsible for more, too. To whom much is given, of them much will be required. These are my thoughts about it. I don't know if I'm correct. It's a good question. But it's either a difference in the condition of the heart or simply a difference in what God decides to do in each case. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.